So I'm obviously on now. I should read my little notices, I think. So we're looking at this passage that was read to us by Lynn. Lynn, thank you for that reading of God's Word. And and I've entitled it, Spot the Difference. Spot the Difference. And it's from verses 1 to 15 of chapter 17. And in our study on the book of Acts, we have noticed that there is a theme that runs right the way through the entire book up to this particular place. And it's this theme of the ever-growing, progressing mission of the church. The gospel is going forward, it's breaking out, it's popping up in new places. And that's why we've entitled the series The Unstoppable Mission. It's a great title because it's so true. And we find that same theme actually recurring again in this particular passage that we're looking at today. This idea of the progress of the gospel, particularly as Paul extends the gospel now from Philippi in the north of Greece down and continuing down what is really modern day Europe through to Thessalonica and also to Berea. So you can see verses 1 to 9, that's the spread of the gospel into Thessalonica. And that city, by the way, still exists. It's by the same name. It's actually the second largest city in Greece. And then in verses 10 to 15, Luke describes the spread of the gospel into Berea, which also still exists under a slightly different name. Instead of the Berea, it's Viria, and also in northern Greece, not far away from Thessalonica. When we were kids, we used to get amused by these little games that we used to play in what was called spot the difference type pictures. I'm sure some of you who are older will remember these sorts of things. And the objective was to try and find what was different from the one picture to the other. And you can see the one on the screen, and Granny's hairpin is missing. I don't know if you noticed that yet. And I'm sure some of you are going to be looking carefully to see that the clock on the wall has changed, and so it goes on. I'm actually going to take the picture off the screen because I know you're going to be distracted if we continue with it on. Anyway, in Luke's account of these two cities, what you actually have is Luke setting it in such a way that he wants you to spot the difference. He wants you to see the similarities, but also to notice what the difference is. And so we're going to do that. We're going to do that for this morning. First of all, beginning with the similarities. And the first similarity we notice from this account, the similarity between the two cities, is Paul's custom. Have you noticed what his custom is? His custom was always to begin with the synagogue. You can see that in verse 2. As was his custom, on arriving in Thessalonica, Paul went to the synagogue. And he went to the synagogue with the intention of sharing Jesus, talking about Jesus to the congregation. But have a look down at verse 10. If you're following in your Bibles, verse 10, same sort of thing happening again, same custom. On arriving in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue where Paul again preached the gospel. So that's an obvious similarity between the two cities. Mission begins in the synagogue. But that raises a question. I hope it raises a question for you. Why does he do that? Why does he begin with the synagogue? Why does he start there? And I think there are a number of reasons for that, a number of ways we could answer that question. I think, first of all, it's because Paul was a Jew. And because he was a Jew, he had a heart for his own people. He felt compassionate about his own fellow Jews. He wanted them also to experience the joy that he had found in coming to Christ. So, for example, in his letter to the Romans, we find him saying this: I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. I love them so much. I would actually, even if it meant that me being alienated from Christ, I wouldn't mind if it meant that they could actually discover the Messiah, come to Jesus. So he was desperate for his fellow Jews to come to terms with the gospel, to understand that Jesus was their promised Messiah and to believe in him. And that, no doubt, is one of the reasons why he began with the synagogue. But I think there are other reasons too. I think that Paul knew that the audience that he would be actually addressing shared his, what we call a worldview. They shared the ideas that he would be drawing upon. They had an understanding, because they had been meeting in the synagogue, an understanding of Old Testament background. They knew the stories. They knew about God as a holy God. They knew the eight C's, for example, and thank you to Sarah for that. They knew what that was all about. And so Paul didn't have to cover that ground all over again. They knew about God as the creator. They understood about Adam and Eve. They knew what the law was about, Israel's idolatry, the creation, and so on. All these things were familiar to them, the promise of a Messiah. They would have been familiar with all of this information, all of these stories and concepts. And so it made it so much easier for Paul to present the gospel to them, because they were working from the same, on the same background. They had a similar understanding. So it was so easy for them to suddenly recognize, so that's how Jesus fits into the overall picture. I think there was something else, though, a further reason why Paul began with the synagogue. And that's because in the synagogue, there weren't only Jews, there were also non-Jews. People that Luke refers to as God-fearing Greeks. And these people were also particularly receptive to the gospel. It was a case of them saying, why, we love this message that Paul brings to us, because now we can fit it all together and Jesus makes a lot of sense to us. The God-fearing Greeks came to Jesus in large numbers, we're told in verse 4. They were particularly responsive. And so we just learn from that. It is so much easier, isn't it, to explain the gospel to somebody who's got some background from the church, from growing up in a church, from going to kids' church and things like that, Sunday school and what have you. Because we don't have to explain everything to them. There's a whole lot of stuff that we have in common. They understand that we live in a broken world because of sin. And they recognize that God is doing something to fix it, and he's doing it through Jesus, his son. And that's why it is so important for us to invest heavily in kids' ministry. Do you realize that? It's really important. Because what we find is that where kids have been introduced to the metaphors, to the concepts of the Old Testament and New Testament, it's much easier for them to believe later on in life. And the humanists and the atheists, they understand this. They understand. That's why they're working so hard to have Bible in schools outlawed, to have RI removed from the school curriculum. That's why they don't want there to be chaplains in the schools, because they know this is the one chain you have to break, one link you've got to break in the chain to realize their dream of a secular state with nothing but atheists. And so they work hard at that. And that is another reason why we as Christian parents must really invest heavily in our children's Christian education, also through kids' church. We want our children to be grounded in the principles and the concepts and the values of the Bible, so that when it comes to an age when they can understand, that they'll put their faith in Jesus. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says this: train up children in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Really important that we invest in the education, the Christian education of our children. But it's also a reminder to us, and I think this is really important, that when we are speaking to people who are unchurched, people who have no background at all in Christian things, it is really, really important that we go back to the basics. Assume nothing. Break everything down. Speak in simple terms and simple language. Otherwise, they will not get it. They know nothing of what it means to talk of a holy God. They don't really understand what sinful behavior is all about. Rebellion against God, what's that? Jesus dying on a cross will be a new concept for them. You do need to break it all down for them. The idea that all we got to do is just read them scripture, verses from the Bible, and they'll get it, I think is just not being realistic. So that's the first similarity in the two accounts, Paul's custom of beginning with the synagogue. The second similarity that you'll notice between the two is the way in which Paul, what I've called Paul's method, the way in which he directs his teaching, his preaching, all his language, his conversation, he directs it all at the mind of the people. Not at their hearts first and foremost, but at their minds. You can see that, for example, in verses 2 and 3. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He reasons with them. He explains. He proves. Those are activities of the mind. Those are the rational processes that we have available to us. And Paul addresses his words to that. And we find the same thing in Berea, except from the perspective of the recipients. They received the message with great eagerness and examined. That's an action of the mind. That's a rational process. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So with the Bereans, this was not a case of them just gullibly opening up their minds to receive everything that Paul had to say. No. They were very careful. They wanted to make sure that what he was saying conformed with scripture. And only when they discovered that it did were they ready to receive it into their hearts. So John Stott wrote a little booklet, which he entitled Your Mind Matters. And he identifies three different groups within the church who are in danger of either neglecting or even disparaging the use of our minds. I just want to share those with you very briefly. So on the one hand, you have the ritualist. And the ritualist is the person who basically emphasizes the way we do things over and above everything else. So as long as you do things correctly, everything's fine. As long as you wear the right sort of clothes. As long as you sing the right sort of hymns. As long as you bow at the right time and the right place. As long as you cross yourself in a particular way. As long as you do all these rituals, everything's all right. The ritualist. I remember when I was preaching at another church, who shall remain nameless, Presbyterian, and I preached from the lectern rather than from the pulpit, and one of the elders tore me to shreds because I had not preached from the pulpit. It's true. I remember our own church here when we had a new visitor, a visitor, mind you. And he basically said to me this. He said, Ian, he didn't know my name. He said, if I knew that the minister was going to be wearing clothes like you're wearing now, I wouldn't have come this morning. Because I wasn't wearing a suit. The ritualist. It's the way you do things. That's what's important. Nothing else really is that important as the way we do things. The second group that John Stott identifies are what we could call the pragmatists. People are not so concerned about the truth, but more concerned about the outcomes. It's the way, it's the results that we really are concerned about. And churches like ours are often in danger of this very thing, where the growing of the church is more important than the truth that we preach. So let's not preach Old Testament, because that doesn't really grow the church. Let's not talk about hell or judgment, because that turns people off. Let's rather focus on the Good Samaritan, because that's all about love, God loving us, and that really does help people to feel warm and fuzzy inside. The pragmatist, less concerned with truth and more concerned with does it work? And then there is one other group that John Stott identifies, those who are what we would call feelings-based. Folk in this group major on experience over and above truth. Sometimes they even minimize or even disparage the use of our rational processes. Somehow that's unspiritual. What you've got to do is you've got to really open your heart to the work of the Spirit. That's really spiritual, you see. your mind, don't let your mind get in the way. How do I know that something is true? Well, because I have experienced it. And don't try and persuade me otherwise. Don't try and bring the scriptures into it, because this is really important to me. This is something I feel deeply. Do you see the problem? We've placed experience over and above truth. Truth takes second place. Feelings, experiences, triumph. You'll hear people saying, you know, what really matters at the end of the day is not doctrine, but experience. And how wrong that is when you compare it against what you see here in our passage. Paul seeks to reach his audience through their minds, through the exercise of their rational processes. He reasoned with them, he argued with them, he persuaded them, he proved to them the truth about Jesus. In particular, why it was necessary for Jesus to die and then to rise again. And so I want to do a little exercise. For the next 5 minutes, I want you to turn to the person next to you and explain to him why it was necessary for Jesus to die and then to rise again. So just 5 minutes of that. The look on your faces, by the way, is one of horror. How can you do this to us, Ian? But do you get the point? The point is this. If we really understood the gospel, if we really understood what we believed, we should be able to answer that question easily. It shouldn't be a problem for us. Well, he had to die. Because had he not died, we would still be dead in our sins. He could have avoided the cross, but he chose not to because he knew that it was imperative that he die in our place as our substitute, our scapegoat. Isaiah says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, that is, the iniquity of us all. And why was it necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead? Why? Well, because had he not risen from the dead, how would we know that his sacrifice was acceptable to God? That it was a sufficient sacrifice for our sins? The fact that God did raise him from the dead proves that God was satisfied, that he was happy with what his son had achieved through his dying on the cross in our place. So your mind does matter. You need to start using it. But that's not to say that our emotions and our experiences are unimportant. No, they are. Really important. Nothing worse than a dead orthodoxy. Knowledge without heart is a killer. We've all known people like that. But let the heart be engaged through a godly understanding of God's word and of scripture and of truth. Engage my heart, not through manipulating me through lively music, but through the knowledge of God's truth. Let me hear about God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness. And then joy begins to rise in my heart. And then I begin to feel something of the excitement and the joy of what it means to be one of his people. Do that through the songs, but let the songs be meaningful. Engage me through my mind and let my heart follow. Not the other way around. So we've seen some similarities. Just want to close with the difference. The difference. And the difference is an obvious difference between these two cities. The one that stands out is the response of the Jews in the two different places. In Thessalonica, the response of the Jews was irrational. It was emotional. It was angry. One senses that they felt threatened by what Paul was saying. Were they jealous just of losing people to this new teaching? Or were they afraid of losing something more important to them, like their traditions, like their culture, like the things they'd been taught as children, things that they wanted to hold on to? Whatever the reason, There was a sense of, we don't want this. No engaging rationally, no arguing it through and following the argument logically. It was just a case of, no, this is not for us. And so they resorted to subterfuge and to violence. And this sort of irrational response to the gospel is something that you will experience in your own life. You'll find you'll be having a conversation with somebody about Jesus, and suddenly you'll see all these defenses go up, and it'll be a case of, I don't want to hear any more of this. Unable to pursue the argument because there's a resistance that says, not for me, thank you very much. They refuse to read the source documents. The Gospels prefer to get their information from Wikipedia. They feel threatened by the Gospel and they want none of it. And you'll meet that in your experience of people as you seek to share the Gospel with them. I hope you've noticed the irony in the comment, and in fact, Alistair did make reference to it at the opening, the irony in the comment that they make, in their accusations, in fact, that they make against Christians. They meant it as accusations, but actually Luke intends it as a compliment. They were saying these people are causing trouble all over the world. And you've got to ask the question, who's causing the trouble? It's the Jews themselves who are doing all the damage. But there is an irony in this, in that it was true in one sense that the Christians were actually turning things upside down. They were challenging people to change their allegiance from whatever they were committed to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that was creating problems for society and also for families. You can imagine one man saying, these people are stirring up my own home. People from my own family now believe in Jesus. We can't have any more of this. And that was something of the response, I think. The Jews in Berea were quite different. They were responsive. The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. There's this little clip that I was watching from Jane Goodall with her chimpanzees. She brings in all these bananas, which chimpanzees, by the way, in the wild had not tasted. She brings in these bananas, bunches of them, and these little chimpanzees are beside themselves. They are grabbing as many bananas as they can, eating them as they go, falling all out of the place, just like a case of, give me more bananas. We love bananas. And there is something of that, I think, with these Bereans. They were just so ecstatic that having found the truth that they'd been seeking, as they compared it with the scriptures, they realized this is the one that scripture speaks of. They only received what Paul was preaching because it was in conformity with scripture. I remember when I was still unordained, I was a lay person. I was leading a Bible study in a particular church, a Presbyterian church it happened to be. And in the Bible study, I made the comment that if you hear something from your pastor that doesn't conform with Scripture, I was speaking generally, of course, that doesn't conform to Scripture, then you have an obligation to stay with Scripture and to disregard what you heard from the senior pastor. Well, that news got back to the senior pastor, and then suddenly I was without a job. But that is the truth of the matter, isn't it? And we would say that from this pulpit. We would say that at Graceful. Check out what we're saying against Scripture. Don't accept the things that we say just because we say them, just because we're the pastors here. Not at all. Check it out against Scripture. And if it doesn't conform to Scripture, you need to come and talk to us about it. If you're not satisfied, you need to disregard what we've said. They compared what they heard against Scripture. And we here need more of that attitude, the attitude of the Bereans. So to summarize, we must invest heavily in kids' ministry. We need to work really hard at communicating the gospel to the unchurched. We must break everything down, assume nothing, explain everything. And then thirdly, what that means for us is that for our part, we must be people who have a thorough knowledge of Scripture. We must understand our faith, understand what we believe and why we believe it, so we can give an answer to people, to the unchurched friends that we have when they ask their questions. And then last of all, we need to imitate the Bereans and keep checking every teaching, every idea, every experience against Scripture. Amen.